Friends and fellow forgiven sinners, Romans 5 is an incredibly deep passage, but we can learn a few things for the Lenten season in the way in which God talks about perseverance and the way in which he links that to Christ and his ability to hold it together right to the cross. Romans 5, we'll start, and it is printed in the service folder. We'll just do the first five verses to start with. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. He had his share of run-ins with legalists. So Paul, both Jewish and Roman. So he was well aware that the law is not pliable. It doesn't bend. It is unforgiving. In fact, the Apostle Paul, whom we're looking for God's divine instruction today, was a lawyer. He was taught by Gamaliel to understand the deeper aspects, not just of Jewish law, but then also of God's law. In Galatians, he called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. So when he starts talking here about a legalist, he knows what it means because he was one of them. A legalist knows everything about punishment and nothing about forgiveness. It's kind of hard when you run into that. But in some ways, we do it to ourselves, don't we? God can forgive us, but we can't forgive ourselves. That's a legalist. And that's exactly how many times the Pharisees had treated the people in Jesus' time. They believed that if you offended the law, you had to make reparation over and over. And in the sense, you're going to have to pay for life. And you would say, that they should never, ever smile again, never be happy, never stop repenting. Now, if you take this in the right way, we actually kind of do that in our society when we use a term like ex-con. It's like they can never get rid of the label. In fact, that use of that, meaning that he's damaged goods, is exactly what Luther inherited spiritually, didn't he? He thought, I'll never be happy again ever in my life. But now when you dig into this, it had to be a source of great irritation to the legalists that Paul would use the term and the analogy of law to talk about God and his love or his relationship. They knew the law, but what they didn't understand was this term amnesty, acquittal. In fact, as you read through this, the legalists, the Pharisees, the scribes, this Sanhedrin that would crucify Jesus, they actually would object to the way God handles things. Sad to say. They would not have given him the option of forgiving. To depict God as doing this out of love for human beings who have rebelled against him, that's unconscionable. And Christians alone find it unique. Because this world is filled with a lot of concept of justice. We want fairness. And so maybe even in each of us, there's a little concept that if I go to worship often enough, if I give, if I do the things of a Christian, then God's happy with me. But that's not how it works. In the description that you'll find on page 11, that's my sermon outline, we're going to talk about being really well off. Lavished, that's the kind of term you use, not just in circumstances and in physical wealth, the way the world looks at it, but in love, in relationship. And the Lord is the one that lavishes us with love and with life. The legalists narrow the discussion to one side, and then they confuse the acceptance of the person with approval of their behavior. They would actually say that if God is going to just be so open and friendly with forgiving, you've got the wrong God. If he's saying by forgiveness that sin doesn't matter, what kind of a role model is he? But he does exactly that in Christ. And in these words, in Romans 5, the Lord lavishes his love on us as human beings. The first thing is a wealth that is ours by faith. We want to talk about the wealth of having grace, having access to God. And you cannot get it by good behavior. You can't get into God's presence. No offense that I don't think too many of you are going to get into the White House to see the president. You just aren't going to make it. You have to be invited in. You have to know somebody. You have to be there with a reason and a purpose. And access to God comes because he allows it. He gives it. In fact, as we begin to understand this, one author said that friendly relationship with God is where we are acceptable to him and have assurance that he is favorably disposed towards us. God makes his home with us in our hearts. The promise of that means he's never out of touch and never out of reach. You know, if you want a system of communication, there's this thing called prayer. It's better than 5G. I mean, if he's really in you and with you, that's a local call, isn't it? All you got to do is talk to God. And in that sense of having access to God in the name of Christ, through Christ, we have been, he says, justified. And there's the legal term. Paul is huge in using the Greek term dikaiō. That's to justify, to declare not guilty. And note that that is a legal position of privilege. This would be like being a child who can access a high-ranking general, a judge in a court. And when that child rounds the corner, even if they're not supposed to be there, everybody in the court goes, oh, what's going to happen here? And the judge gets up and, you know, greets them and picks them up and walks them back out, right? Because it's his child. That child has access, which is unnatural. By nature, we're not supposed to be close to God. Do you realize that what we've inherited from Adam and Eve is a break with God? A sin that has so infected us that we're adversaries? You actually have to say human beings are at war with God. And I really don't like that position. I don't like to think that God would be my enemy, but by nature and by birth, that's the predicament we find ourselves in. And you know how it works with quarrels, don't you? It starts small, but it builds. It can last for a lifetime. We can have fracture in families over very little things. And the thing that infects us is not little. To have access to God is what we call grace. Undeserved love. Come in. You're mine. And I will allow you to be mine forever. So he says here, the Holy Spirit is the one that pours out his love into our hearts. And by him, he has given us this comfort. We're going to talk a little bit about suffering now that we understand the legal right we have to access to God because we are his children in this way. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And that is a relationship that God wants for us. There was an old farmer, had a particularly old mule. A mule is usually kind of a not the highest quality animal. They're not worth that much. This old mule was kind of almost a pain for the farmer. And so when he heard him braying, he thought, what's up with that old hag? And when he went to look, he found that the mule had fallen into a dilapidated well. He was down nearly 20 feet and was kind of bunged up. In distress, the mule looked to the farmer like, get me out of here. And the farmer looked at the mule and said, well, now I have a solution for both. He went to the neighbors and he said, I need your help. We're going to fill in the well. What he didn't tell them was there was a mule down there. So they filled in the well and with shovelfuls of dirt and wheelbarrows. Can you imagine how that was raining down on the head of this poor old mule? He kept braying and shaking, and what he realized in his turmoil was after it hit him, which is what bothered him, it fell off and fell on the ground, and he could just step on it. And so he realized that if the dirt can hit me and fall to the ground, all I have to do is shake it off and step up. And so that's what he kept doing, shovelful after shovelful, wheelbarrow after wheelbarrow. And wouldn't you know it, at the end of the whole thing, as they got near the surface, this haggard old beat-up mule stepped out of the dilapidated well and jogged off, very content to still be alive. So the thing that was going to bury him actually turned out to bless him. I find that that's true in life. Do you? He actually says we can be thankful for our sufferings. This isn't easy, but it is God helping us to grow. God building our character. Listen to how Paul will write that. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given. In James, it's more specific. And many people will say, Pastor, I just don't get this. Here's what James says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So in Christ, we have a peace that leads to perseverance. How do we glory rightly in our sufferings, or wrongly? Well, if we glory wrongly, it's kind of like if the mule never got out of there and he just kept braying, complaining. It's when we allow life and its struggles to become the problem or what identifies us. We are a victim. But in the sense that when struggles are there and we look at them as a way in which God is refining our faith, growing us, and growing our character, that takes on a different perception, doesn't it? The Christ element of this is that God has fixed everything between us. There is no barrier between. He has given us access by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we're not just forgiven, we're changed. In that, my professor Balgi, he is done, retired, he's still alive, but a very sharp writer. He said, as we learn to persevere and our faith passes test after test of troubles, that perseverance produces true Christian character or Christ-likeness in us. Then we too, when we are insulted, will not retaliate. And when we suffer, we will make no threats. He's quoting 1 Peter 2. That's how Jesus responded. Shake it off and step up. You know, I think it's easy to see it in another person, but hard to see it in ourselves. When the legalist rises up in our own dialogue, we need to put it to rest by saying, but I am a child of God. In the Appalachian Mountains, they had a particularly hard winter a number of years ago. And I think you know now that it's sunshiny. I can tell this story. Otherwise, you'd probably throw me out. You know, don't talk about the weather, especially if it's cold and frozen. And the snow was deep. They had to use snowshoes. And the people couldn't even access the town. And finally, they got the Red Cross involved because they were sure that many of these mountain people were going to starve to death. Hadn't seen them in months. Well, they were out delivering different packages, emergency packages, with a helicopter. And as they were about to go in, near sunset, they noticed a wisp of smoke coming out of a snowbank. And then one of them said, no, that's a cabin. There weren't any windows even visible. And so they sat down a mile away, couldn't get any closer than that, put on the big packs and hiked back in there, brought all kinds of emergency medical supplies and food and water, and knocked on the door. After a little bit of scuffling, a gaunt, very small mountain lady opened that and said, who are you? And they said, well, we're the Red Cross. And she stopped for a moment, paused and said, well, it's been kind of a rough winter up here. I don't think I have too much to give you. But that's the generosity of God. As we shift over to that next point in the giver who so freely spends for us. Most people want to have some big surprise, an inheritance, win the lottery, something that they can just spend on themselves. I deserve this my whole life, and now it finally arrives. It's kind of like fish. Have you ever fed fish in a pond? You throw a pellet or two, they all come running. And human beings, not too much different. If there's a line of food and it's free, they'll line up, but you know, even with some of the social graces, you better watch out, because when they latch on to what they think is their portion, they're not giving it up, right? But when you see survival of the fittest among human beings, you will never see what God has done in his giving. It says, Christ died for the ungodly. Listen to the second portion. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God is a giver, the giver, most generous of all. Now, I want you to put your thinking cap on, because you're going to work with me to see what's the difference between those who are survival mode and God. So these are the seven levels of giving. Giving to the poor, but with bad grace. And there are people like that. They usually do it for show. Giving with good grace, but not giving enough. Here's a little something. Giving enough, but only after being asked. And then giving without being asked. Giving without knowing who will benefit from the gift. Giving without the beneficiary of the gift knowing who is helping him. And finally, fighting poverty by giving the poor person the means to escape his condition. You see, when the Son of God chose to spend his life, he knew who we were. He knew how far away from God we were. He knew that we were, in essence, enemies. And if you don't believe me, then do the Lenten trip and go to the cross, and you'll see Jesus hanging there saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't get it." And he'll turn to a man who was reviling him, hanging on the cross next to him, who finally gets it and changes and says, "Lord, remember me." And he forgives him and he welcomes him. Oh, the kind of love that God is generous with in Christ. It isn't this done for show, done for a legalistic a celebration, but rather Christ died for the ungodly. Not the righteous, not the reverent, but those who were in rebellion against him. And if you wanted a better translation, maybe, not that this, you can't say ungodly, but it might be more specific if you said the impious. A person who doesn't want God, who casts God off. You could call him godless. And that's who he came to spend his life for. This is amazing news. And it benefits from the Savior suffering and dying. This is why Lent needs that balance of Sunday, because to grasp this is to understand how wide and high and long and deep is the love of Christ. You see, this pardon is only for the guilty, and we are that. This pardon isn't for those who are, quote, righteous in their own minds, but they have to come to the point where they need the Savior. And that's where his perfect life then becomes the true generous gift. Any reader can follow Paul's logic from greater to lesser. If you were saved by someone from an 18-wheeler and they were harmed while saving you, don't you think that providing for your needs, your daily needs, would be a small thing for them? If they were willing to give everything to save your life, that's the measure of God's love. So Lent turns out to be the ideal time for a father to teach the concept of the law, because you see the weight of sin on Jesus. The law digs in. And dads, this is not only your right to do this, but this is what God expects of you, to get the idea that there is a boundary and that somebody has authority. And this wild behavior is going to end. But it also is a beautiful time. We can and must see the whole picture, watching God accomplish salvation through the most horrifying mistreatment in all history. The story of Jesus will continue until eternity because he did not deserve what he got. To watch, and sometimes we'll do it on screen, to watch him brutally beaten, to carry the crossbeam, and then to be raised on it when he is innocent, is just not fair. But he did it for those who are like us. We have nothing, but he has put down a deposit of life for us. And having that deposit, we are the richest, most secure creatures on earth. Do you know that this change of status should hit you every single day? I love the passage, and I put it in the bulletin at the very top. It's 1 John 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The change happens in us by our awareness of God. So with life as a precious resource and the promise of eternal life, how do we get through suffering today? I'll give you three quick ideas. Because God has a plan for me. In Psalm 50, it says, "I want you to trust me in your times of trouble so I can rescue you and you can give me glory." Because God is for me and with me. He says in Isaiah 43, and anybody that knows Mike Schnell, I always associate Isaiah 43 because they asked me to pick his confirmation passage. And Mike went through a lot of suffering. I picked this passage. When you pass through the deep waters, I will be with you. Your troubles will not overwhelm you. When you pass through fire, you will not be burned. The hard trials that come will not hurt you, for I am the Lord your God. How Firm a Foundation is a great hymn that says virtually the same thing. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee. And then, so it's a plan. He is with me and he is for me. And then thirdly, he will help me. In Psalm 42 and 43, three times, he plays the same refrain. And it is this. Why are you so downcast within me, O my soul? Why so disturbed? Trust in God, for he will yet rescue you, your Redeemer and your Savior. Why is there such an emphasis on the deep internal joy during Lent? It's because we know what it costs to rescue us. We see it in the life of Jesus and in his love. And we are ready to say with John, but we are children of God. We have been lavished with the promise of eternal life, with his love, now already, and with a greater tomorrow. To have that is what John and Paul finally got, and they share with us. We are children of God. Children of God. Amen.